is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16a, found in the Pew Bible, page 980. Philippians 2, found on page 980. Please stand as we read God's word. So, if there is any consolation, I think it is. So, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and do, and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated, please.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, some of you may recall that a few weeks ago I addressed the issue of being conformed to the image of Christ. And some of you may have figured out that subsequent to that, I have been trying to deal with aspects of that conforming and conformity, because it's, of course, an incredibly rich subject and one that should occupy us all the days of our life, from the time of conversion until the time of our death. And tonight I want to address what I've asked by title as a question, the rarest of graces, yes, no, and that's, of course, the grace of humility. And in preparing for this sermon, I have been reminded of the potential presumption for any man to address the subject of humility without inching into its antithesis, which is pride, which is subtle like a serpent in our hearts. And until we are translated into glory, the root sin of all sin, which is pride, is ever there ready to bite. And so I'm going to take a moment and pray for the grace to convey this in a way that God will bless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm not in the flesh adequate or equal to this holy and high task, this glorious task of addressing one of Christ's most glorious characteristics and graces. So I ask you, Lord, in spite of the imperfections and frailty of your servant, to bless, that we may be encouraged to grow in this loveliest of all graces in the minds of many. Protect us, we pray, from the onslaught of the evil one to turn us away from this God-given grace that we cannot generate ourselves. And we so pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Will you turn, please, to John chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses. John 1, verse 14 and verse 17. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Grace and truth was revealed or realized through Jesus Christ. I want to propose to you, as I offered in prayer, that pride is our natural way of thinking. And the grace of humility is contra-indicative to our normal way of looking at life. It's counterintuitive to us in our natural estate. And when we look at the issue of the grace of humility, we need to start by looking at Christ's grace. Because I want to propose to you there are some aspects of humility that were not necessary in Christ that are necessary in us. So we have to make some distinctions that are important. And in this idea of grace upon grace, Hendrickson, a commentator on this great book of John, notes that when Christ spoke his messages, they were filled with unmerited favor for the guilty. I want you to really bite into that phrase, unmerited favor for the guilty. His entire coming, his entire life and death, was to merit for his people the grace of God, to merit for his people the grace of God. Grace upon grace shows us the endless supply from his infinite fullness of grace. Christ's grace has many facets. It would take me a year to even cover all that are mentioned in Scripture. But I'm going to propose to you tonight that I don't believe it's presumption to argue that one of the most prominent facets of the sinless grace of God in such abundance in his Son was the facet of humility. Now, the word humility itself is easy to use. In the Greek, it's tapinu, and it's both in its form of humbling, it's humbling, and in the noun form of humility. And the 1828 dictionary of Weber defines humility thus: freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimate of one's own worth. And in theology, he notes that it can include lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness, worthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, repentance for sin, and submission to the divine will. All of those are facets of humility. And to humble oneself, or to be engaged in humbling, is to crush, or to break, or to subdue, to rebuke arrogance and self-dependence, to be meek and submissive to God's will, to bring down. When David said in Psalm 51, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise," he was beautifully expressing the idea of biblical humility, of being crushed in spirit. And then, if you recall, our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry with this declared insight at the, if you will, the theological cornerstone of his public teaching ministry, chapter 5 of Matthew. "And when he went and saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying," verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the poor in spirit are to be understood, as good commentators like Martin Lloyd-Jones has pointed out, are to be understood as those who recognize their spiritual poverty apart from Christ, who understand that apart from Christ we're bankrupt, we're empty, we're hollow shells, we're walking corpses, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's apart from the saving grace of God. And then in the sanctifying grace of God, poorness of spirit, actually, that is the recognition of our absolute emptiness apart from God's loving grace in Christ, should make us even more conscious of how great is the gulf between us and our natural state and God in his holiest state, and only Christ can bridge that gap. And then he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that narrows it down much more to the issue of dealing with the sin that so easily besets us. That the more we grow in holiness, the more the sin that so easily besets us can and should be seen and drive us to our knees with humble repentance. In fact, I'm willing to propose that without humility, repentance is impossible. And without God-given humility, I should have said that for the first one as well, without God-given humility, the grace of God-given humility, the ability to see oneself as God sees us is impossible. You and I cannot see ourselves as God sees us unless we have the grace to look past our natural instinct to think overly well of ourselves and to minimize the seriousness of sin. And I believe that is so much a part of the church today that the fear of God is lightly addressed and often ignored. The God-given fear of God. Now, if you will, turn please to Matthew chapter 5. I mean chapter 11, excuse me. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, there's a remarkable declaration which I believe only Jesus Christ can ever say truthfully. That only Jesus Christ can say this. And this is the statement, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Now, he had other I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But this is one of the earliest ones. I am gentle and humble in heart. And to declare that he was humble is impossible other than with a state of sinlessness, as we know that Jesus Christ is without sin. So Christ's perfect humility has aspects that you and I cannot imitate or take upon ourselves. But having said that, there's much that we can absorb and prayerfully seek to incorporate in our thinking so that it affects our behavior. Our thought life is not the only arena that is to be affected, but our speech and our outward observable behavior. So would you turn, please, first to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we have a severe condemnation of the Pharisees. And in this condemnation, Jesus Christ lays down a foundation for applying the exhortation to employ the means God gives us to develop a humble spirit. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they all do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garment. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief priests' chief seats of the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now this text is an excellent text to put our foot onto the shoreline of thinking about this subject, from being on a watery basis to putting our feet on the rock and the subject of humility, that people make choices every single day that are either prideful choices or humble choices. And there's a number in this passage, taking the chief seats at banquets or other gatherings. Commanding people to do things that you're unwilling yourself to assist with. Putting heavy burdens on others without being willing to bear a burden yourself. He's saying to the Pharisees and to us in the church, if we do our deeds to be seen by men, we have our reward. That's the opposite of humbling ourselves. Looking for honor and respectful greetings from others, and especially the taking upon oneself honorific titles. And if you look again at verse 12, you'll notice that it's an absolute statement from which there's no exceptions. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, not might be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There's no third class of thinking in this matter. We're either inclined to exalt ourselves, even if it's in very subtle, sneaky ways, or to humble ourselves. But the fact is that choosing to employ the means that God has given for the purpose of developing humility is something that's open to the believer, that's part of the grace upon grace that's in Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, turn to Luke 14. Where again, Christ addresses this same issue. Luke 14, beginning with verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed that they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come to you and say, 'Give place to this man.' And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone," verse 11, "who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So external choices as well as internal thinking impinge hour by hour and indeed moment by moment in our waking parts of every 24-hour period God gives us that are either self-humbling or self-exalting. And then in Luke 18, verse 9, "And he told also this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself." Notice the language that is ominous. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like a tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So here's an expression, a helpful example of prayer that's either arrogant or humble. And you notice that in the humble prayer, repentance is the predominant characteristic of humble prayer. This is a very helpful guidance. Now, some may see, "Well, Pastor, you are speaking moralistically." And I say, absolutely not. If Jesus Christ taught this issue in different circumstances with exactly the same application, that's part of his gospel ministry. And if you and I really believe that pride is the root of all sin, our desire, if we're quickened with newness of life, should be to put pride to death and to embrace that sweetest of graces called humility. J.C. Ryle made the interesting comment that pride is the commonest of all sins and one of the most awful. And humility is the rarest of all human graces and one of the loveliest. And I agree. So a characteristic that you and I, if we are serious about imitating Christ and thus taking upon ourselves more and more the image of Christ, is to major in this issue of humility as it's unfolded in Scripture. And I think something that can encourage us is that it is attainable. Humility can be learned. It is a spiritual skill set, is one way to put it. And it's addressed, of course, not only by Christ, but the rest of Scripture. There's two places in Paul's writings I'd like to take you that pointedly address this. The first is Romans 12, verse 3. I trust many of you know the passage. Let me get to Romans here. Romans chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're discussing renewing of the mind from a particular perspective, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now comes a very specific application in verse 3. For through the grace, key word, given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. Not to think more highly of himself than we ought. I would ask you, dear ones, tonight, do you think you have a problem of thinking too lowly of yourself? Or to put the question another way, do you think you have a problem with being too humble? And I suspect that most of you know in your heart of hearts that none of us can be too humble. Now, I need to digress for a moment and point out there is such a thing as false humility, which can be a problem in such things as denying what God has obviously done in our lives. We can acknowledge that without exalting ourselves. And well have commentators in Scripture recognized that that's a very subtle but real form of pride disguised in the robes of humility. So if God has accomplished something in us, we can acknowledge that. But the bigger issue is what's going on in our heart. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 10? Again, I trust you know the passage well. 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has this to say. Verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I am granting you that there's a fine line here. But I don't ask pardon for pointing that out because Christ himself said the road that leads to eternal life is narrow and few that be that find it. And I've quoted before, and I've heard some of you quote, what Professor John Murray used to say, that the road to eternal life is a razor's edge. And this is one of the subjects that I believe marks Christian maturity in one of its loveliest forms, is developing a heart of conscious, spirit-guided, scripture-guided speech and thinking that is clearly, in some measure, partaking of the grace of God-given humility. If you think you can gin up community humility on your own, I would remind you, you are forgetting the warning of Christ in the Last Supper discourse, without me you can do nothing. So we need to acknowledge God's preeminence in seeking growth in this grace, for God loves a humble heart, but is opposed to the proud. Pride, I believe, has become in America, in our corrupt society, a virtue. And I find that people will steadfastly argue for the propriety of pride and will reject humility as a sign of human weakness. Please turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 18. I preached in this text some months ago, but I trust you can bear with me in reconsidering it for a moment. Matthew 18, one of the most humbling of exhortations to humble ourselves. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children," so there's two parts, you're converted, and then the process of becoming like children, "you shall not enter the kingdom of God." Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? If I believe it, it's incumbent upon me to, with some zeal, seek to discover carefully what that means. Well, Christ expands that in verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child," which he'd taken up and put before the disciples, "he then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven." Who then humbles himself? Now, if I humble myself as a child, one of the things I have to admit is my understanding is limited and needs to grow. As a child, I need to learn to listen to my parents. As a child, I need to learn to be obedient. As expressions of growing in the grace of God in relation to others, and particularly parents. So if I think that humility is something that's a sophisticated achievement, I'm already on the wrong track. It's, humility, by its very nature, has to have some reference point that defines its proper exercise and its proper understanding. And now, if you will, turn back to our text in Philippians 2. Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or some empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." This is the preamble to Christ's exaltation, a few verses on, for his self-humbling. This is a preamble. "Let each of you regard the other more important than himself." Let me ask you, have you ever fussed at a fellow believer, either a family member or a member of your church, for not doing what you wanted? Have you ever complained because in the church somebody had a different opinion and didn't agree with you and you took offense? Notice how Paul began chapter 2. "If there is therefore any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my love complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent and one purpose." Let me ask you, do you grumble about the involvement of others that doesn't meet your requirements or idea of what's proper? In the desert, thousands and thousands of Israelites were slain by the hand of God, directly and indirectly, for the sin of grumbling, which is one of the simplest, commonest, most ordinary expressions of the sin of pride. I propose to you that if we take Christ seriously, beginning with the parable of the sower, we should recognize that humility is a perishable skill. If it's not nurtured, it will erode. And without humility, sanctification is impossible. Growth in holiness is impossible. For God hates the proud. It says it in Proverbs 18. God hates the proud. So in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, which we read as the call to worship, it says, clothe yourselves with humility. Cover up yourselves with humility. And here's a great principle of growth in grace. Beware of the person who tells you that seeking to develop a humble demeanor is hypocritical if you don't feel it. You can admit the hypocrisy, which is a mark of humility, but you can practice what is commanded, and the more you practice it, the more it will become natural and not artificial. Every grace that we began to develop initially has artificiality in it. And so behaving in a certain way, even if it feels unnatural, if it's commanded in Scripture, can contribute to our developing a, if you will, a tool bag, probably a poor term, developing a potential for more and more consistent pursuing of humility. Now, if you will, back to our text. Thinking others are more important than ourselves, Paul gives a second one in verse 4, a second mark of humbling of ourselves. Do not merely look out for other persons, but also for the interests of others. If I take time to put the needs of another person ahead of myself by God's grace in spite of me, that's addressing an element of Christ-like humility, which is an element of putting on the likeness of Christ. But what about one of the commonest arenas of humility that is neglected? I submit that's the confession of sin and the asking for repentance. I've said it before on this pulpit and I'll say it again. I am intrigued that I rarely hear amongst ministers in presbytery, I'll focus there for a moment, ever saying, I was wrong, I sinned. Please forgive me for the sin of whatever. It's so humbling to have to look at another person and say, please forgive me for the sin of speaking rudely. Please forgive me for the sin of interrupting. Please forgive me for the sin of listening poorly or speaking badly or coming back with a sharp remark. And when we degrade it to sorry or I apologize, we are robbing ourselves of the principle that Christ laid down in Luke, where he said, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the great things. And our speech is the primary way we either express humility or fail to express it, the commonest, most manageable form. And if I develop by God's grace, in spite of my natural inclination to do so, if I develop, use the means of grace to develop humble speech, that will tend to more and more influence my thinking in spite of myself to think more biblically. Back to our text in Philippians. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond slave, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. The ultimate humbling for the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and earth, the co-creator with God the Father, the ultimate glory that surrounded him, equivalent to the Father and his oneness with the Father, he set that all aside to take upon himself the likeness of sinful man, yet without sin. and to stay in that likeness until he had accomplished the sacrificial covenantal death necessary to redeem us. And Paul says to the believer, you cultivate that same attitude. Now, I'm going to step out on a bit of a limb here, an application, and something I believe has become a cultural norm that Christians have adopted promiscuously. And that's when somebody asks us a question about what we not, whether it's, do you want more, a second serving, or are you doing all right, or a thousand different questions, we say, I'm good. Now, you may be inclined to think I'm being overly strict or overly particular. But Jesus said, we will be held accountable for every idle word. And brothers and sisters, you and I in our own nature are not good. Do you believe Romans 3, when Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, there is none good, no, not one. And I challenge you to think that through. Now, you say, set small. In the great scheme of things, it means nothing. Remember, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the great things. Look at Proverbs 27, please, and verse 2. Proverbs 27. Let me turn there. Verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. And you may argue, well, when I say I'm good, I really mean no, I don't need another serving of dessert or something. And so I'm not going to quibble if you do, other than to say that that's an excuse from the humble discipline of humbly accepting the warnings of Christ about our speech, which is to radiantly reflect his lordship. And one of the marks of humbling that I read in one of that great definition from Webster's dictionary, the 1828 version or printing, is submission to the divine will, to be submissive to God's will. And if I have been granted a measure of grace, I should want, wherever Christ speaks explicitly, to seek, insofar as the Spirit gives me the grace to do so, a humble and direct obedience. Would you turn to Luke chapter 12, please? Luke 12, verse 26. Oops, bear with me, I turned in the wrong direction. Luke 12, 26. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Now, this is one of those wonderful texts that we could fight about or argue about or debate about. How far does Christ mean that? Well, I'm willing to argue he meant it absolutely, that you and I cannot even take a breath without his enabling supernatural grace upholding us. And in fact, one of the ways we describe dying is God taking our breath away. And so here is a good reminder that is part of humility to develop now on the positive side, not just avoiding certain linguistic sins, but consciously seeking to develop a speech style, a pattern, a skill set in which we make a point of giving God the glory for what we have been given the grace to accomplish. But once more, back to Philippians 2, please. have this attitude in yourselves. The attitude of Christ that he willingly set aside all glory in order to be obedient even to the death on the cross. Would you agree that that is the ultimate act of humility that the world has ever seen? Is that the ultimate expression of humbling of oneself? Well, you and I can't obviously humble ourselves to the cross, and it would be to a bearing a cross for the sins of others. That would be blasphemy. But what is not blasphemy is to recognize that so closely does God want us to imitate Christ that there is, as I've mentioned earlier from this pulpit, the whole subject of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, and the glory to the glory of God the Father. I want to close with this. The more you consciously seek to exalt Christ, the more that will, without always conscious effort on your part, but by its intrinsic nature, tend to develop in you a God-blessed humility. The more you consciously seek to honor Christ, to glorify Christ, especially with respect to his coming to bear our sins on the cross and to redeem us, the more we address that as the cornerstone of our faith and the cornerstone of our daily life, the more we will have the tendency to think less and less of ourselves. And I've given you some means that are helpful, such as not answering a question before you've heard it, or interrupting, or speaking unkindly. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a number of ways that we can humble ourselves. But the ultimate one is to admit the preeminence of Christ in everything. And how preeminent is Christ in your life, brothers and sisters? May God grant the grace to each of us to increasingly see the opportunities he providentially gives every single day to humble ourselves for the glory and honor of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we don't like admitting we're proud. And we like to think of ourselves as not all that bad. And that we've come along pretty well in the pursuit of humility. We know for the most part, Lord, that's presumption. That our humility needs much growth in grace. Our humbling needs to be improved. And we ask you for the grace and the passion to imitate Christ, especially with his attitude of humility insofar as that can apply to us, his redeemed people. We plead this for his glory and our growth in grace and our protection from ourselves in his holy name. Amen.